Blog Talk Radio.
Baruch Hashem, this is Mark Lichtenwalter coming to you live on the 7th day of November 2018. This is Fundamentally Mormon. The guest call-in number is 917-889-8827. That's 917-889-8827. We are broadcasting live on Facebook and hopefully on YouTube. I reset my tablet, so maybe we can get, a live streaming without it resetting. Anyway, we're just going to be in part two of The Unpardonable Sin by Judas Iscariot, by Ogden Kraut. Well, it's chapter 8 of Judas Iscariot by Ogden Kraut. So we'll probably finish this chapter pretty quick within the next 20 to 30 minutes. And you can read this for free online at ogdenkraut.com. Click on Read Ogden's Books and scroll down to Judas Iscariot. And also, I post these on my Zion's Redemption bookstore Facebook page on Facebook, complete with the texts, the audio links for the radio show, and the video. All right, let's just get right into it. So we're in part two of The Unpardonable Sin. The punishment of being cast into outer darkness will only be known by those that suffer that condemnation. It is the most severe punishment that God can inflict upon any of his children. Some have indicated that a part of that penalty is to be gradually decomposed into the native element. So I have a friend who used to come on my show, The Kingdom of God or Nothing, when we used to do our Sunday specials. And his name's Eugene Richardson, and he would talk about apparently he was shown that when the souls have been destroyed in the lake of fire, they are cast into the black holes. I don't know if that's the case. It was an interesting theory, and he said that he knew it by revelation. So it's just one thought that, you know, we can throw out there. But I don't know what to think. I don't even care. Like, with me, if it doesn't have to do with Zion's redemption or teaching people, like, truth that matters to me, I don't care as much. So, like, with Ogden, I read his stuff. I think it's interesting. I make comments on it, commentary, and I agree with some of it, and I don't agree with some of it. And so we just, I just, you know, like to read these books and share them with people. Doesn't mean I agree with everything. And that's the same with all the other prophets, too, like Shaul or Paul. He had opinions that were not gospel scripture, you know, but it's interesting, you know, to hear people's opinions. But pretty much what my kick is, if it's not about Zion's redemption, it doesn't cause me to want to know enough about it to actually get revelation for it on my own behalf or on my own, you know, to try to understand it. I just don't care as much, so, but we still go over it. Anyway, continuing with the reading. Man is the most independent being upon God's footstool, for he has his free volition to do right or wrong. He has the power to reject the evil and choose the good if he chooses, and if he wants to consign himself to oblivion and go back to the native element, let him follow in the path of the ungodly. Daniel H. Wells, Journal of Discourses, Volume 9, page 358. I think Daniel H. Wells was an apostle back in the days of Brigham Young. I can't remember exactly who he is, but he's in the Journal of Discourses, so he, you know, must have been important at some point. Anyway, President Brigham Young added, quote, "Many of us know what it is to be in the midst of false brethren, which is the most hateful thing of all. Leave this kingdom, and I promise you more suffering than the tongue of man can utter, until you are consumed soul and body, until you are wasted away, and the body the body and the death pronounced upon it, and the spirit in the awful sufferings and torment attending the second death. Journal of Discourses, Volume 9, page 294. That reminds me of an acquaintance that I used to have that I really enjoyed hearing his thoughts on things, and he used to be on the show as well, the Sunday special that we used to do. And he would get really contentious, and he had a lot of information, really good stuff, but he'd get really contentious and he'd call me a false prophet and heretic and all kinds of things. And finally I just had enough of it, and I actually cursed him with the priesthood cursing, and in hopes that he would suffer a bit and, you know, and repent. Because when you repent, when you've been cursed, the curse is removed. But he wouldn't repent. And I told him, you know, I told him I cursed him. And he just wouldn't listen. And he continued on fighting against me. And I don't mind that people reject me. I mean, I'm rejected by lots of people. And, you know, it's just the way of how things are. But when you get in my face and start, like, you know, calling me names and like slandering me, I have a problem with that. Anyway, so I cursed him, and I saw him over the course of a year lose his health, just go downhill until he was bedridden. And then about a year to the day that I cursed him, he passed away. And I was really sad about that. And, like, I realized something at that point. Like, and I've done this to other people as well in the past. I don't do it anymore. But I don't curse them because I hate them. I curse them because I want them to repent, and they won't. And I think if they realize that I've cursed them, and the curse has taken effect, maybe they'll repent. They'll know that, you know, that obviously I have some kind of authority to do that, but it doesn't change their heart, and they go down into death. And, like, I've only had, well, I think only him die, but I've cursed other people as well, and I watched their life take a total 180 and go downhill. And, you know, I wish that they would just repent and stop fighting so much, but they don't. They refuse. So anyway, I don't know. I think that Brigham Young was right, that if they leave the true church and fight against it, that God does curse them. And of course, if the church casts you out for speaking true doctrine, then the curse is upon the church for apostasy. So, and upon that stake president who decides to excommunicate somebody for believing in doctrine that Brigham Young taught so long ago. Anyway, continuing, to choose life is to choose an eternal existence in an organized capacity. To refuse life and choose death is to refuse an eternal existence in an organized capacity, and be contented to become decomposed and return again to that native element. And he's speaking of the intelligence. Good morning, Brother Bob. So if anybody wants to, any comments or questions, I can see the chat on my video on Facebook, which you can watch at facebook.com/ LAZURUS 1977, and we are live streaming right now. So, all organized existence is in progress, either to an endless advancement in eternal perfections or back to dissolution. Those that choose death make choice of the path which leads to the end of their organization. The one leads to an endless increase in progression, and the other to the destruction of the organized being, ending in its entire decomposition into the particles that compose the native element. Journal of Discourses, Volume 1, page 349. Also see Contributor, Volume 5, page 23. So what they're talking about here is, all right, so I wanted to know about the Big Bang Theory. Like, if that was a thing, and, like, where God was before that. And, like, I asked for years how this all worked. And finally, God just told me, and he showed me, he opened up this vision, and it was like I was standing in space and just watching this thing take place. And what I saw was like a vast cloud in front of me, massive. And I saw a speck of light come from the cloud, and I went down into that cloud, and I looked. And what I saw was that each of these intelligences was like a drop of water in a cloud. So, like, you can see a cloud from a long distance, and it looks like a huge cloud, you know, but it's made of individual drops. And each one of these drops is something that we call intelligence. And I saw that when the first intelligence became self-aware, it was eternal, but when it became self-aware, the feminine and the masculine energy split, kind of like a yin and yang, except for feminine and masculine, it split, and there was two spirit beings at that point. Now, when the spirit separates masculine from feminine, that's when you have something called soul twins or soulmates or whatnot. In the beginning, that is the beginning of the spirit. So the spirit has a beginning, but what it's made from is eternal. I was also shown that all of the elements are eternal, and that the laws of the universe were eternal. And we're all eternal. Now, when the spirit separates masculine from feminine, that's the beginning of the spirit's life. In order for it to continue on through the eternities and have eternal life, never ending, the spirit of a man and the spirit of a woman must be sealed by something called the Holy Spirit of Promise. And if that doesn't happen in time, they will have an end. So they can also have an end by being cast into the lake of fire, which grinds them back down into the very essence of that intelligence, where, you know, they lose their identity, basically. And according to my friend Eugene Richardson, at that point, that intelligence is cast into outer darkness, what we would call black holes. And that's where they remain. So anyway, I didn't see that part in my vision. But something interesting, since we don't have a lot in this chapter, I will talk about. So a lot of people want to know about polygamy and why that is so important. So I'm going off on a tangent here, but I'm just going to tell you. When we are sealed by the Holy Spirit of Promise, by the sealing keys like that Peter was given in the early days in the Brit Hadashah, and like Joseph was given and others, when they're sealed by the Holy Spirit of Promise, that feminine and that masculine create a bond which causes them to have eternal life. Now, during the war in heaven, there were many more masculine than there were feminine who followed after Lucifer's plan of damnation, and many more elect feminine who always, never, never departed from the plan of salvation. Now, those women qualify for eternal life. They waited until the sealing keys were upon the earth for them to come on the earth and be sealed to a man. Now, what happens if there are many more feminine elect than there are masculine elect? God foreordains them to receive the law of plural celestial marriage so that they can be sealed to a man, a masculine, and receive their eternal reward. When the church decides to stop the law of adoption and stop plural celestial marriage, they actually commit those women to damnation, meaning they cannot progress in the worlds to come. That is why plural celestial marriage is so important. Now, Brigham Young was wrong when he said that it required that, you know, you have to be plurally married to receive the highest degree of exaltation. He was wrong, because it takes one man and one woman sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise to be sealed together and receive that link, and then be sealed to the Father and to the gods. But to receive that ability to have eternal life. So Jeremiah or Yirmiyahu, he was never married. And Daniel was never married. But there will be provisions made for them. Now, it doesn't mean they weren't sealed. We don't know. I don't know, at least. So anyway, but it takes a masculine and a feminine being sealed together by the Holy Spirit of promise to receive eternal life. So, and that is a requirement for all of the souls of men and women. And if there are many more feminine elect than there are masculine elect who qualify for the gift of eternal life, that's why there's plural celestial marriage. So, continuing on. Further explanation of this doctrine was written in another edition of the Contributor, quote, "Then the Holy Spirit becomes your property. It is given to you for your profit, an eternal blessing. It tends to addition, extension, and increase to immortality and eternal lives. If you suffer the opposite of this, to take possession of your tabernacles, it will hurt you and all that is associated with you, and blast and strike with mildew until your tabernacle, which was created to continue throughout an endless duration, will become decomposed and go back to its native element, to be ground over again like a refractory clay that has spoiled in the hands of the potter. It must be worked over again until it shall become passive and yield to the potter's wishes. One power is to add, to build up and increase, the other to destroy and diminish. One is life, the other is death. We might ask, when shall we cease to learn? I will give you my opinion about it. Never, never. Unless you're damned, then you're damned from eternal progression, and you have to cease at some point. Anyway, if we continue to learn all that we can pertaining to salvation, which is purchased and presented to us through the Son of God, there is a time when a person will. Is there a time when a person will cease to learn? Yes, when he has sinned against God, the Father, Jesus Christ, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, God's minister, when he has denied the Lord, defiled him, and committed the sin that in the Bible is termed the unpardonable sin, the sin against the Holy Ghost, that is the time when a person will cease to learn. And from that time forth, he will descend into ignorance, forgetting that which he formerly knew, and decreasing until he returns to the native element. Whether it be in 1,000 or in a million years, or during as many eternities as you can count, such will cease to learn, both in time and eternity. Contributor, Volume 10, page 401. We're on page 83, so we got two pages left in this chapter. There still exists some confusion as to the resurrected status of those who partake of the second death, or who are classified as sons of perdition. They will never be restored to any degree of glory. I actually disagree with this, but I'm going to continue reading, and then I'll talk about it after. But there is not so much evidence of their being brought forth in a resurrected body. President Brigham Young said, quote, "It is not glorious, it is not a glorious thought that there are kingdoms, mansions of glory, and comfortable habitations prepared for all the sons and daughters of Adam, except the sons of perdition. All will not have part in the first resurrection. That's true. And perhaps many will not appear in the second, but all will be resurrected except the sons of perdition. I disagree with that. Enter kingdoms, the least of which I presume is more glorious than John Wesley ever saw in vision. Journal of Discourses, Volume 8, pages 196 and 197. So I was just thinking about Cain and how Cain knew the plan of salvation. He knew God. He spoke with God, and he continued to follow after the liar, the enemy, the adversary, Satan. And he became a son of perdition, but he remained in the body, in the flesh, and some believe that he's still on the earth today. I don't know. That's fun folklore and speculation. I don't know. But I do know in Daniel chapter 12, it talks about the resurrection of the just and the unjust. And I believe Brigham Young was wrong here when he said that the sons of perdition would not receive resurrection. I do believe that they receive resurrection and then they are cast with Satan and all his angels into the lake of fire. Now, I can't prove that. It's just a belief. Does it have anything to do with Zion's redemption? No. Do I care enough to get revelation on it? Not really. It's just speculation, and it doesn't really matter. And it drives me a little bit nuts. Like when we used to do the Sunday program with Kevin Kraut and Eugene Richardson and other people, like we'd get in arguments about these things, and I would sit back and just listen to these people, and I'd be like, well, okay, well, what about this and what about that? And like they made these huge deals out of stupid doctrine that doesn't even matter. Like what matters? Zion's redemption. The reason that the church was restored on the face of the earth in these last times is so that there could be a people who was chosen out of the world, a gathering of Zion, mostly of the house of Ephraim, that there would be a people who would live all that God had commanded so that Zion could be redeemed, so that we could look up and Zion would come down, the city of Enoch, the church of the firstborn down upon the earth, so that Adam and Undiamond could happen, the great council spoken of in Daniel chapter 7 with the Ancient of Days, who is Father Adam, who is Michael, who is our father. Now, in order for Jesus to return, that council has to happen. In order for that council to happen, there has to be a people who will live all that God has commanded, all that he has commanded. All that he's commanded in the Doctrine and Covenants, all that he's commanded in the Book of Mormon and the New Testament and the Old Testament, unless those laws were fulfilled, which some of them were, but not all of them. Like keeping true Shabbat is still a thing. God never changed it by revelation. It was the Catholic Church that changed it. And that's just one thing. Consecration, the law of consecration, united orders. In the Brit Hadashah, in the Book of Acts, it says that they had all things in common. That's because they took care of each other. They lived in communities. They lived in communities, and they consecrated their wealth, you know, to the church, and then they all took care of each other in united orders. And God has commanded that we live those things in our day, and nobody lives them. Well, there's a few fundamentalist groups that live them, but we're also supposed to live without, you know, basic these people that want you to like follow them and do everything that they say, kind of, I don't know what they call them. I know that in the area that I live in Emory County, that there is, or actually I think it's in Carbon County, but the Kingston's down here and they have a united order over in Hiawatha, you know, and I know people who have left because of the controlling power of wicked men within those groups. And that's not the United Order either. It's Babylon basically coming in and destroying things. Anyway, I'm not going to get too much into that topic. But what I'm saying is that that the church was restored with the priesthood and all of its powers, and we were given instruction on what we should do, and basically nobody's doing it. And in order for Adam and Undiamond to happen, the great council of Adam, and for the return of Yeshua HaMashiach, who we know as Jesus the Christ, there has to be a people who will live all that God has commanded. So my job is to teach the people. That's what I do. Teach they who have been weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. Anyway, continuing on with the reading. In the Book of Mormon, 2 Nephi, chapter 9, verse 22, and other places we read about the resurrection passing to all men, which is probably a general term, not particularly including the sons of perdition. So that's Ogden's commentary. Maybe I'm wrong. I don't know. Doesn't matter. I don't care. It doesn't matter to me. Anyway, in the vision of heaven and hell, as seen by Joseph Smith and Sidney Rigdon, it is written concerning the sons of perdition that they are, quote, the only ones who shall not be redeemed in the due time of the Lord after the suffering of his wrath, for all the rest shall be brought forth by the resurrection of the dead. Okay, maybe I'm wrong. Doctrine and Covenants, section 76, verses 38 and 39. Then they added that he saves all the works of his hands except for those sons of perdition. Now, it's interesting. Okay, I gotta finish this. And he saves all except them. Doctrine and Covenants, section 76, verse 43 and 44. I have to say something, of course, because I like to talk, right? Have you ever noticed that it's the sons of perdition and not the daughters of perdition? Could it be that people who do not have the priesthood don't become sons of perdition? That to have the priesthood and to receive of the higher blessings and to know for yourself that God exists and that he lives, and to be commanded by him and then reject it all? Is that why there are only sons of perdition and not daughters of perdition? It's just something that I've thought about in the past. Anyway, continuing. The destiny of man is being able to choose the principle that will make them gods or become devils according to the course they pursue in life. So one page left. On page 84, the blessings or cursings of God are both beyond mortal man's comprehension. Thus, we must choose wisely and carefully every principle, ordinance, or doctrine which will ultimately render the fulfillment of the desires of our heart. Oh, well, that must have been a short page because we're over. All right, so there's only a couple minutes, or there's like 60 seconds left in the live streaming radio program anyway, so it looks like the reset on my tablet actually worked because we've been going for 38 minutes on YouTube, and it is still recording, which is great. So anyway, when we come back tomorrow, we'll be in Chapter 9, which is entitled Latter-day Judases. And let me just read the first part of that, because I'm interested. Judas, when he lost the faith, received the power of the devil and betrayed the Son of God into the hands of murderers. Joseph Smith, in like manner, was betrayed into the hands of wicked men who took his life. He was betrayed by the apostates, by men whom he once loved when they were in our midst and had the Spirit of the Lord. Heber C. Kimball, Journal of Discourses, Volume 2, page 107. And it has always been and will yet be for some time that whenever the gospel and kingdom of God are established on earth, the devil will be on hand to integrate his servants into those ranks. The devil's servants find fault, become accusers of the brethren, and finally prove to be traitors. These men fall from every honorable position and station. Okay, so I'm gonna scroll back up, and we'll talk about that all tomorrow. Before I do go, I did want to say something that is on my heart. And this is going to make a lot of people angry. Okay, I am not a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. I am an independent fundamentalist who belongs to the Church of the Living Messiah. which church I organized at the instruction of my Father in Heaven. It's a teaching ministry. We baptize. We do other ordinances for the salvation and exaltation of the children of men upon the earth. Children of man, Adam, whatever. So I'm going to say something that will probably cause a lot of the TBM Mormons to stop listening to me, but I'm sorry. L. Tom Perry didn't die of natural causes. The form of cancer that he had was the easiest form to heal from, to be treated for. A month after General Conference, all of a sudden he was dead. Because he was a threat to those wolves in sheep's clothing within the church, he was next in line to become prophet and president of the LDS Church. He knew exactly who I was. We met face to face, and he interviewed me about my experience in the Holy of Holies in the Salt Lake Temple with the Father and the Son, which happened before I converted to the church. It was a spiritual thing. It was an out-of-body experience. So I was laying on my bed in Job Corps in 95, and I was taken up in the spirit and taken to the Salt Lake Temple, and where Jesus, he showed me around, and he took me up to what is the true Holy of Holies in the Salt Lake Temple, which is not by the celestial room. It is the highest room in the temple under the angel Moroni, in the east Middle East Tower, behind the words, House of the Lord. When I went into that room, I went into the full presence of God our Father. And I was given instruction at that point, which completely surprised me. Because at the time, I was anti-Mormon, big time. I didn't know what to do with this information, and it would be still a year until I would, meet the missionaries, Elder Bowman and Elder King in Layton, Utah. And I would pray about the Book of Mormon and Joseph Smith and receive a full testimony of the Holy Spirit of God burning through my very being, being healed completely of my addictions, which I had many at the time, and being shown the truth of the Book of Mormon and the prophet Joseph Smith. L. Tom Perry came to interview me about that, and he knew exactly who I was and who I am. I don't think he knew exactly who I am, but he knew me, right? I wonder if the church would be more apt to accept my testimony and witness if I had somebody like him who knew who I was. And you know what he said to me? He slapped me on the back, and he said, after he interviewed me, he said, "Well, God's the one that chooses his prophets, because we sure don't." He knew who I was. He knew I was a prophet and a witness of the Father and the Son. And this is not even talking about the 2003 experience where I saw the Father and the Son face to face and embraced them in their resurrected flesh in the light of the noonday sun. But L. Tom Perry was next in line to become prophet. And somebody murdered him. And now you have a man, Russell M. Nelson, who recently, I just read the article this morning in the Salt Lake Tribune, talks about, now I can finally do all the things that I wanted to do. You know, he's like 90-something years old. I don't even know, 97 or 93 or 90-something. You know, now he can do everything that he wants to do. Like, he's wanted to do all these things for all these years. Why didn't God tell the other guy, Thomas Monson, about the things that needed to happen? Why is it that Russell M. Nelson had to wait until he was the president of the church so he could, you know, fundamentally change the church. Which, you know, there's been a lot of changes. And another thing, he knows that there are people, prophets outside of the church, like Samuel the Lamanite, and like Abinadi, and like these other people, who are modern-day people, and I'm using it, you know, the allegory of the Book of Mormon, to show that prophets are sent from outside of the church to the church to cause them to repent, like Jeremiah, like Isaiah, to get these people to repent when they've gone astray. And we have plenty of prophets in our day, including myself, who have received, thus saith the Lord, instruction, revelation, edification to be given to the people. And now Russell M. Nelson's talking about how he receives these revelations, which we still don't see. He doesn't have the ability to actually write them down. He just talks about them like, you know. Anyway, but he doesn't get, you know, the church still hasn't received any thus saith the Lord revelations in the last over 100 years, not one, only to whom it may concern press releases, which get them to go off of the path laid out for them by God, you know, to do away with the gathering of Israel to the land of North America or to the center place of Zion, which was done away with by Joseph F. Smith, plural celestial marriage, the law of consecration, and the Council of 50, which is the political portion of the Kingdom of God by Wilford Woodruff, you know, the Canaanite priesthood ban being lifted, and the Canaanites are people of Cain being allowed to come into the temples, which in Zechariah 14, it says in the millennial day of the Lord, that will not happen. So they're allowed in the temple for a short time because of apostasy and iniquity within the church. And it has to be corrected. That's why Jesus said that I will send one mighty and strong to set the house of God in order in section 85, because it would get out of order, which we see. If we know what the fundamental principles of the Mormon faith are, by going back and reading the things that I'm reading, in the Journal of Discourses and Teachings of the Prophet Joseph Smith and journals and all of these things, then we can see that the church is in iniquity and then it needs to repent and be brought back into the will of God. So, I don't know. I gotta get going. I'm just... Russell M. Nelson is a test to the church to see if the members of Ephraim, the tribe of Ephraim, will accept a devil as their prophet, a wolf in sheep's clothing. And I know that's a hard thing to take, but he is not a prophet, seer, and revelator. He is doing what he wants to do with the church. When Thomas Monson died, that next Sunday, he had the 12 apostles, or the first president, he had them gather in the upper room of the Salt Lake Temple and sustain him as prophet, seer, and revelator, which goes against the bylaws given to us by God about how there has to be a general conference before that happens, and you know, he has to receive sustaining vote, which he would have had anyway, but he didn't want to wait, you know, until general conference. He wanted it now so he could start his agenda to do what he wants to do with the church, caring nothing about what God wants to do. I don't believe he even believes that there is a God. I think he probably did at one point, but God doesn't speak to him. And he is a wolf in sheep's clothing if I ever saw one. And he is responsible. And I'm not going to talk about it anymore. Anyway, I know that's a really... Well, I'm going to lose people listening to me over it. I'm sorry. Thank you for listening to this point. I'll be back on tomorrow at 9:30, hopefully, with another episode of Fundamentally Mormon. And we'll be in Chapter 9, like I said, Latter-day Judases. Maybe I'm one. I don't know. Figure it out for yourself. If I'm a prophet, ask God, if you believe me. Anyway, it doesn't matter. Take care, everyone. God bless. And goodbye.